Please listen as I read God's word from Isaiah chapter 54. I'll be reading verse 9 to the end of the chapter. This is God's word. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you. O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest, and not comforted. Behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems, and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. Behold, I have created the blacksmith, who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the spoiler to destroy. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. While it isn't mentioned by name in this passage, when you read these verses, you can't help but spot a rainbow in the sky. You know what a rainbow is? When there's a storm around and you go out and you see up in the sky the colors of the rainbow stretching across the sky. And I pray that when you see that physically, that it would remind you of something. God put it there for a reason. He put it there to remind us of his promise that he would never again destroy the world by a flood. As I said, while it isn't mentioned by name in this passage, there's a rainbow in these words too. I'm going to show you that rainbow as I preach this morning, because it really is resting upon the promise of God. The passage begins with a conjunction that says that all of this that's gone before, we have in mind as we go into this section. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. Well, what is it that's like the waters of Noah to me? Well, all of the things that have gone before in chapters 53 and the beginning of 54 are what God has in mind here. And just as a very quick reminder, we saw last week that chapter 53 proclaims the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. And that 54 then moves into our response to that. A response of singing. A response of receiving the gifts of God by faith. A gift that brings joy and restoration. A gift that makes us to sing. In this passage, Isaiah enters into an extended analogy of Noah's flood as an example of God's faithfulness. And particularly, he has in mind this promise. God promises to preserve the church, even as he had promised to preserve the world after the flood. Therefore, aspects of this promise that I will think of this morning. First of all, destruction. Second, deliverance. Third, promise. And fourth, restoration. First of all, destruction. It doesn't take many experiences with a flood to be convinced that they bring great destruction. Think of the devastation of the floods that destroyed much of New Orleans after Hurricane Katrina hit the Gulf Coast just a couple years ago. You might have seen pictures of houses that were wiped away off of the streets in which they once stood. Or you might have seen homes that had to basically be gutted because of all of the water and the damage that was done. Or you may have seen the mud and the mire that came from such flooding. That was a flood that was very terrible in the records of United States floods, but that flood pales in comparison to the flood of the Bible, the flood of Noah's day. God says that He flooded the entire earth. Genesis says that the fountains of the great deep were burst open, that the windows of heaven were opened, and that rain fell on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. In Genesis chapter 8, God goes on to say that the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed over the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. In other words, the waters were higher than the mountains of the earth. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. The waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. It doesn't take long to understand that floods bring great destruction. And God compares the captivity of the people of God that they were about to go into to this great destructive flood. Look at Isaiah 54 again. In verse 10 it says, "For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed." Verse 11 calls God's people afflicted ones, tossed by the tempest and not comforted. Isaiah extends the analogy into other areas in verse 15 when he describes armies assembling and coming against Judah, a flood of enemies coming into the land, as it were. And then verses 16 and 17 describe a blacksmith forging weapons of war to be used against them. Now, this isn't all that is said about these things, because God does bring deliverance, but the first point of the flood and the first point of this captivity is that destruction comes. And it's a terrible and terrifying thing to go under this. The children of Israel would undergo a destructive force likened to the flood of Noah's day. Isaiah uses language that is full of devastation and destruction. And it's to show that the people of God were virtually to be wiped off the face of the earth. Calvin describes it as, it appears that the church was utterly ruined by this captivity. Think about what happened. Jerusalem is the city of God's great glory. It was there that He chose to declare His name and to reveal His glory. It's there that the temple was built, where the Lord would meet with His people and His and his glory would be revealed. It's there that worship took place. And the captivity brought these things to a devastating end. Even the Davidic king, the one through whom God promised that there would be blessing and an eternal king, even that Davidic king would be carried off into captivity. It seemed as if the church was ruined and wiped off the face of the earth. We learn about this devastating time in history from other Old Testament writers. For instance, Ezekiel was a prophet that lived during the time of captivity. And in a vision, he saw the glory of the Lord lifting up and departing from Jerusalem. And it's an agonizing vision at that point because of how significant it was that of God's removing himself from that promised land. That's not all Ezekiel had to say, but again, the emphasis here is on the destructive character of the flood. It's wise for us to be reminded of that, that the captivity was a terrible and terrifying time for the people of God. They must have wondered, much like Noah did, will there ever be life again? Will there ever be a renewed earth? Will I ever leave this ark? So devastating is the destruction. But the flood was not just about destruction. God saved Noah through the ark and through the flood. Which leads us to the second aspect of the flood that Isaiah picks up. The flood brought deliverance. The account of Genesis tells how God determined to send the flood. Do you remember why he sent the flood? It's because when he looked on the world, he saw that mankind was full of wickedness. Genesis uses that phrase that the imaginations of their hearts was only evil continually. And God looked on the work of his hands, and it says that he was grieved and so determined to destroy wickedness through a worldwide flood. But Noah found favor in God's eyes, and the Lord determined to save Noah and his family. This is in keeping with his promise that goes back to the Garden of Eden, a promise that God would send a deliverer, one that would crush the head of the serpent. That person could not come if all mankind were wiped out. And so God showed favor to Noah. He delivered them, was merciful to them, and delivered them by instructing him to build an ark in which he and his family and animals from around the world would all be safe from the storm. Let's think of that in terms of what Isaiah says in chapter 54. God promised that he would send Judah into exile. He promises destruction. But at the same time, he promised to remember his covenant. He promised that he would deliver them. Look at verse 10 again. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you. Much like we could say at the time of Noah, how could the Redeemer come if Israel was gone? Because the Lord had promised to send Jesus through the seed of Abraham, and then through the descendants of David, that there would be a king that would rise up, that would deliver his people. How could this be if Israel was completely annihilated and wiped off the face of the earth? And believe me, nations that went into captivity did not expect to ever come back. Nation after nation, we could cite in history, are only footnotes in books of history now. They once were, but they are no longer. But God promised to maintain his people, and that from them there would be a covenant of peace. This is looking forward to Jesus. It's looking forward to the promise that he would send a redeemer. And since he had promised to send a redeemer, he promises as well that he will maintain his church even in that state of captivity and exile. In addition, there's an interesting way that the New Testament cites the flood as bringing deliverance through the waters or by the means of the water. I read from 1 Peter chapter 3, and in verse 20 of that chapter it says that Noah was saved through water, implying not just deliverance from the water, like he passed through it or passed through the flood, but deliverance through the instrument of the flood. So what does Peter have in mind here? Well, he has in mind that God accomplished something with the flood, that he accomplished a destruction and a deliverance. He surely, and in no uncertain terms, brought judgment against the wicked. And in so doing, in a very real way, delivered Noah from that wickedness through the instrument of the flood. What Isaiah does and what Peter does is he draws our eyes to the way in which God uses even this exile as a means of deliverance. In Isaiah's day, when God judged them for their rebellion, he judged them in no uncertain terms. But in doing so, he also set them free. To a certain extent, he set them free from the power and bondage that idolatry had over them. It's often noted that when they returned from exile, the Jews were no longer plagued, as they once had been, with following after the false gods of the nation around them. Now, that freedom is not complete and it's not perfect, because it too looks forward to the deliverance that Christ brings. Because it's Jesus who brings the ultimate deliverance. And what Peter says is that it's this way that Christ also suffered. Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. It's there that he goes on to cite the deliverance of Noah. The point being that the ark is a type of Christ for us. We can see how in Christ we are hidden from God's wrath that is poured out against sin. And in Christ, we are hidden from that judgment that should rightly fall on us, but instead falls on Jesus. He suffered for us. That's what Isaiah 53 is all about, isn't it? But there's also the idea of Christ's suffering, that it's through God's pouring out his wrath on Jesus, much like the floods in the days of Noah, that it's that pouring out of his wrath that brings us deliverance. We are made alive since Jesus suffered. The flood brings this deliverance. That God tells of it in anticipation of the judgment that he would bring in captivity, so that the people of God would know that they too were being delivered by his grace. And that leads us to look for the rainbow. It leads us to find that rainbow in the sky. I hope that you've done just that after a storm. And I hope that you've gone out and looked for the rainbow. The sun comes out after a fierce storm, and you can see the promise of God in the sky. In a similar way, look at this passage, because it leads us to the covenant that God made with Noah. Think of it in terms, again, of the flood. Noah's ark finally came to rest on the top of Mount Ararat, and the waters gradually receded. And you remember that Noah sent out first a raven to try to find some indication that there was dry ground that they could come out on. But the raven came back. And a week later, he sent out a dove, and it came back. And a week later, he sent out the dove again, and this time it came back. But with it, it brought a twig off of an olive tree with leaves on it. There was life out there. There was land. Have you ever wondered why the dove and the olive branch are a sign of peace? It's universal. Around the world, there is the dove and the olive branch, which are recognized as a sign of peace. That's because of God's promised peace in the days of Noah. Well, a week later, Noah sent out the dove again, and it didn't come back. It had found a home. And so Noah left the ark, and he reestablished home and farm, and he worshipped God. And God responded by covenanting with Noah, by promising that he would never again destroy the earth through a flood. And as a sign of that promise, God put the rainbow in the sky, a symbol to help Noah understand the words that were spoken to him. There may be bad storms, but Noah, you can know that they will never again reach the terrifying proportions of this flood. Why? Because God says so. And the rainbow is a sign of that promise. Now listen to Isaiah again. Listen to verse 9. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. As I have sworn to Noah, so I have sworn to you, says God to the people of Israel. He promised to never again destroy the world by a flood, and now he promises to never again rebuke the church in so severe a fashion as he would in the Babylonian captivity. He would never again permit, using Calvin's word, the face of the church to be destroyed. One might ask about this, though. With that promise in mind, it doesn't take long for us to look through the pages of history and find there are some terrible things that happen to the people of God. There are Christians that are thrown to lions. There are Christians that are hunted down in the days of Rome and made to fight in the Colosseums. There's darkness and corruption of truth prior to the Reformation. There are numerous examples of terrible things that happen to the people of God. Has God forgotten his promises, we might ask? is the rainbow meaningless? Well, in answer, we can look to the rainbow and think of the physical promise and see the spiritual promise that we have here too. Much like there are physical storms that still happen in the world today, and storms that are terrible, we can say that there has never again been a flood like Noah's flood. Nothing even approaches the devastation of that flood. Now, that doesn't make light of how terrible the flood of New Orleans is, or recent tsunamis, or disasters like earthquakes that we have noted around the world. They are terrible happenings. But God has promised never again to destroy the world in a flood. And in a similar way, we can look at the terrible things that have happened to the church, and we can say that they are genuinely bad and wicked, but that they don't compare with that Babylonian captivity. In each trial, we can see that the Lord has indeed faithfully maintained His church, sustaining it in one form or another, and bringing it through to a renewed fruitfulness. There is a rainbow that is provided for us, and it's the promise of God, the promise that He will maintain His church. That leads us, fourthly, to restoration. After the flood, God renewed the world, and He restored mankind. Isaiah takes up this subject of renewal in the richest of terms. He moves on beyond the idea of the flood and the restoration after the flood to the building of a city. And that is it's a good progression, if you think of it. What would you do after your home has been destroyed but to rebuild? And Jerusalem has been destroyed. And what do the exiles do as they come home? They rebuild. And what is that rebuilding going to look like? Well, God says that the foundations will be from precious gems and colorful stones. There'll be a foundation of sapphires and pinnacles of rubies and gates of crystals and walls of precious stones. He uses highly symbolic language that speak of the richness of restoration. Not only will that city be restored, but verses 14 to the end of the chapter give an additional aspect of that restoration. No enemy will ever triumph over the church. They may assemble and make weapons. They may advance. They may even have some success. But they will not triumph over the church. In fact, God says He is the one who appoints and allows even His enemies their successes. Look at verse 16. I have created the blacksmith, and I have created the spoiler to destroy. What he's saying is that as the Israelites would go into their captivity, he's saying, these are instruments in my hand. I have appointed them. And I have directed them. He's saying that He rules over all of the trials. He ordains them for His own good purposes. Just as He was the cause of the flood, so too He judged the church through the Babylonian captivity. And so too He leads that church to restoration of beautiful significance, a beautiful capacity. He's restored in both instances, and so he has promised to always protect and prune and promote his church in every age. That means that we can believe it when he says that he will not allow his church to fall. We can believe it when he says that he will not allow his enemy to have the victory. Instead, there shall be peace for the people of God. Verses 13 and 14 especially identify peace as the spiritual nature of that restoration. All your children, says Isaiah, shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. Think of that promise in the context of warfare. Who is it that got taken away and then enrolled in the schools of Babylon? It was the children. They would be carried off, and the adults would probably be done away with. And the children would then become the children of a new country. But God says, no, those aren't the children of captivity. Those are my children. And your children will have peace. And they will be taught not the doctrines of the false gods of other countries, but the doctrines of the Lord. In righteousness you shall be established. Jesus quotes these words in John 6, verse 45. And so in the context of his teaching about how he is the bread of life and how he came to accomplish redemption and so draw men to himself. Think of the richness of such a promise. Instead of spiritual hunger and starvation and the orphaning of children, Jesus says that he supplies an eternal bread. He supplies eternal life through faith. This passage also comes out in the vision that the Apostle John had of the New Jerusalem. He saw that bride of Christ as a city with streets made of gold and gates and walls of pearl and jasper and precious stones. And John picks up this vision, picks up this language, and sees by God's grace the same richness of restoration that God brings us in Christ and the rich future that he has for the church. Isaiah has used an extended analogy of the flood to teach about the Babylonian captivity. For the people in his own day, Isaiah was teaching that there would be destruction, but that destruction would bring deliverance. And God would bring deliverance to the church itself and bring restoration to it, that it was based on his own promise to do so. What could be said of the church in Isaiah's day, we should take to heart personally. The church has encountered a variety of dark storms throughout our history. In the midst of those, we can look to this promise that God will not ever again blot the church off the face of the earth as he did in the days of the Babylonian exile. Instead, we can have confidence that he will maintain his witness and maintain his church. What can be said broadly of the church, we can also take personally. When we go through times of trial, they may be terrible and terrifying, but in the midst of the storm, we can look for the rainbow. In the midst of the storm, we can cling to the promise that God has given, that he is good that he has a good and holy purpose in store for his people. We don't know what that purpose is at all points, but we cling to the promise that he has made. We cling to the promise that he will bring us through cleansed, that he will restore and revive and rebuild what has been torn down. In fact, we can say, even as Isaiah does at the close of this chapter, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. There's the rainbow. Our heritage as a church and your heritage as a child of God is that you belong to him, and he has promised never to leave off the work of his hand. You are his inheritance. Your righteousness is from him. And in Christ, we find that righteousness. In Christ, we find that hope. The hope that God will not leave off the work of his hand. Do you like rainbows? I do as well. I pray that you would search for those rainbows, that you would go and find those promises of God, particularly in those dark times of trial. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Oh Lord God, thank you for your promise, a promise that you have made to the church throughout every age, that you will protect it, that you will never again send it through such a devastating, disciplining trial. We thank you, O Lord, that you walk with us through the trials that we do face, for they are many, O God. And Lord, we thank you that you give us your promise, that you give us even tokens of that in the sky to remind us that you will not flood the earth again, that you give us token of your promise to the church and your word, that you give us personally your own Holy Spirit to remind us that you will not leave us or forsake us. O Lord God, thank you for this rainbow, the promises that you have made to your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll close by singing Psalm 46. Psalm 46 mentions some of those terrifying storms of life that we go through. But in the midst of that, we can confess that God is our refuge and our strength, that he has proven over and over again to be our aid. And though, therefore, the earth should change, we will not be afraid. Though hills may slide into the sea and waves crash down and roar, and though the ocean's rage may shake and the mountains on the shore, we have this confidence in Jesus Christ. We'll sing selection A of Psalm 46. Please stand to praise the Lord.